times of the year for us as Christians as we are reminded of the foundation of our faith. Indeed, the resurrection stands as the pinnacle truth for us as believers, and that without the resurrection, all of our faith, everything that we believe, everything else in Scripture does not hold weight without the weight of the resurrection today. And I thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so as we get into this study this morning, my title for today's message is The Evidence to Believe. And if you look in that passage we just read, the very last few verses there, John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written for what reason? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Isn't it amazing to stop and think about the Word of God and the way it is put together, the overwhelming amount of information that is there that points to this pinnacle moment, not in Scripture alone, but in history itself, in all of time, this resurrection. How powerful. We have, back in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jonah there, or that symbolic looking forward of the day when our Lord would come and He would truly come back to life. He would die and resurrect. Today we have four gospel accounts that give witness to the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? You ever stop and think about the Word of God and wonder, why do we have four accounts of the same story? It's interesting to stop and think about for a moment. Maybe God is just continuing to prove this foundational historical event that is taking place for you and I. We want every reason to doubt and question and discredit as human beings. But isn't it amazing? The more that we dig into this topic and the more that we start to research and discover, the more we find information that validates this event rather than disproves it. Over 26,000 copies, manuscripts that give key evidence to the resurrection. Archaeological evidence, folks, today. No other event in history do we have as much evidence for than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that powerful? That's amazing to stop and think about. Even further than that, when you look at the greatest piece of evidence that is necessarily available to validate or prove something, it is the one who is there, who has witnessed it all, who has seen it all happen and take place. We have 500 accounts alone that prove and validate, have seen the resurrected Lord. Wow! Isn't that awesome? And yet, how profound that mankind would still deviate and believe some superficial idea out there today that some intellectual has come up with instead of the historical, archaeological, valid evidence that we have before us. God repeatedly, overwhelmingly, has proven Himself. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for any other event that has ever taken place throughout time. Wow! That's exciting for you and I as Christians. As we get into this, we're going to look at some of the different scenarios and different aspects of this study. But clearly, John lays it all out there. I love the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, personally, I like the Gospel of John more than any of the other Gospels. Matthew and Luke, as a matter of fact, were contemporaries with Mark. And actually, Mark is the first written gospel account, and Matthew and Luke actually are seen in synoptics with the book of Mark, and they utilized a lot of what Mark wrote to write their accounts. And what's interesting is you don't see contradictions, but you see different emphases and different styles, different approaches. different things that caught their attention as they wrote that they thought was in need of more description or elaboration. And it's beautiful when you have all four different accounts there available. You have a comprehensive narrative of the life and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize more the humanity of Christ in some regard. But when you get to John, this is what I love about John. John is thematic in the sense that he emphasizes the deity of Christ. Look at the way he starts out in this first gospel account. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what, was God. There's your theology basis right there. How profound. And I love the way John writes there. But these things are written that ye might believe. Let me give a little bit of context to all of this. This evidence to believe here this morning. We look in this scene in John chapter 20. And Mary is going to the disciples to share the report that she has definitely seen the resurrected Lord and that she has communicated with him even on top of that. It was here that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, would have been the one responsible for the care of our Lord's body. And it may have been presumably that she was the only one who would have had the rights and permission to enter the tomb. How interesting. In that regard, amidst all those that had turned against our Lord in that last week, there were still many who loved the Lord and were committed and had committed themselves to Him. You know, one of the things we looked at last week there in that Passion Week, that great triumphal entry, if you will, into Jerusalem, is how marveling to stop and think about that this people group, literally not just a small mob of people, but as we've seen historically, an entire nation of people was gathered together for this great event known as the Passover. Literally, it is recorded that in Jerusalem, there may have been somewhere close to 2.7 up to 3 million people residing in Jerusalem at that time. The entire nation, if you will. And as Christ came in, it would go from these cries of Hosanna, as you are Savior, you are Deliverer, to within a week's time, crucify Him, kill Him, put Him to death. But there were still those that were loyal even after all of this. The religious leaders and the Roman officials knew this, and they did not want to see the body tampered with in any way or taken so that His followers could lay claim to the promise that He made that He would rise from the dead. Matthew 27, verse 64 says, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last air shall be worse than the first." Many knew of the promise that our Lord had made. Isn't that interesting? This was not something that He shared quietly or discreetly with His disciples there, or those that were close by Him. This was a publicized statement that had spread. The disciples knew it. His followers knew it. The Roman leaders and officials all knew it. He had made this claim. And they were going to do everything within their power to ensure that it didn't happen. Or that some fake facade in appearance of it all did happen. Our Lord spoke this repeatedly to His disciples. Matthew 16 verse 21 gives this account. The Lord said, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." John 16, 16 says, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father." Mark writes in Mark 9, 31, "For He taught His disciples and said unto them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day.'" Can you imagine this claim? One of the things that I allude to so many times over when we look at the person of Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry here, as we look at the teachings, we look at the miracles, this man, seemingly on the surface there, was not just some mere man. If we're going to accept him, he wasn't just a, we can't accept him as just some prophet or some teacher. We must accept him as literally who he said he was and what he said he was going to do. He is the Son of God. Or else he's a lunatic and he's completely insane. What man has right to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me? What man has the right to say, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life, all these different things? Either he indeed was very God in the flesh, or, folks, we can go home today if that's not the case. He spoke this to the religious leaders and multitudes as well. Luke records the people here. But in Matthew chapter 12, we see in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that marveling? You know, our Lord knows us as people. He's created us. And indeed, we are not much different, when we're honest with ourselves, as these Jewish critics right here. We're not. Lord, show me a sign. We'll lay the golden fleece out there, God. If you take care of it there, then I'll walk forward, if you will. That's kind of how we are. Prove yourself to me, and then I'll believe. Then I'll have the faith. That's how we like it to be done, isn't it? You know, it's interesting when you look in Hebrews chapter 11 there and talks about those great figures of the faith. One that my attention draws to every time is Sarah. And it's interesting that what is said about Sarah's faith is that it says that she counted God faithful who had promised. And as a result of her decision to trust in God, God proved himself to her. Or rather, she got the privileged opportunity to see it. It's amazing how we don't have that sense of faith there. It's not that God is unfaithful. It's just that we're oblivious to it all. So true. We see here key statements by our Lord that he indeed was going to resurrect. Many today, as well as back then, question the legitimacy of all this, because it is the resurrection that is the crux of our faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very powerful chapter, one of the most favorite in all of Scripture. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Interesting, many in that day and age were referring to here is that that teaching of Gnosticism there, and the idea that Christ literally didn't come in the flesh and that he was just mere some illusion or some spiritual figure, if you will, and that it just appeared that way, but he wasn't actually there physically present. Folks, we have eyewitnesses that give an account to this. As a matter of fact, let me read further here. Paul writes, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Thank God that we can see clearly by the historical, archaeological, factual evidence that Christ is resurrected. And because of that resurrection, we are no longer enslaved and in bondage and in captivity of our sin, but we are free to life. Resurrected life, as we shared earlier this morning here. One of my favorite passages that is written is also by John in 1 John. I love the way that he starts out, very similar to that gospel account. Well, you want to talk about evidence. You want to talk about that key eyewitness, if you will. John writes in his first epistle there, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, this is the word of life. How awesome is that? We've seen him. We've looked at him. We've touched him. We've listened to his voice. We've listened to his teachings. This is indeed the one, the Messiah. He is the word of life. And it's interesting, I love the way John begins this, because when he says that which was from the beginning, he's not talking about when our Christ entered this world as a newborn baby. He's going back all the way to the book of Genesis, folks. The one that was from the beginning. The one that spoke everything into existence. The one that created you and I. The one that had a sovereign plan in place before the foundations of the world. This one. We've seen him. We've looked at him. We can confirm without question, with all certainty, this is the one. This is our Messiah. Awesome. That's exciting. And when we look at it that way, I love the way John goes further with it, because he says, these things we write unto you, what? That your joy may be full. Folks, I can tell you that there is nothing that will provide such joy in this world outside of the person and presence and power of Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness towards that? Oh, how awesome. We've all been there. John writes in the beginning of his gospel account, he said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Amazing how, for so many, this walking in darkness, searching for something that substantiates a sense of purpose and meaning, a sense of satisfaction, a supposed destiny, if you will. And mankind is striving to fabricate all of this in some form or fashion, in some way. I think the world, one of the things we see is an ever-increasing promotion of such materialism and wealth. Such technologies even. That its attempt is nothing but, in the hands of Satan, a tool to distract and diminish the very life-giving power that God offers us. It's amazing, the whole concept of sitting on the back porch and just meditating is an afterthought, you know, anymore. Because we have to be perpetually entertained sometimes. We don't concentrate sometimes on our Lord and focus on Him. Because we've got so much at our disposal and before our eyes. We're feeding the facades and fun and favorites of the things of this world. And in the process, we lose our focus of our Savior and it all. You know, it's interesting. Many would say, well, there was this some imposter that was put in place to make this whole event happen. Or there were some that the disciples maybe themselves conjured up some story to make others believe that this whole resurrection took place. Can I say something to you this morning? I think about those disciples, those 12 men. And after they seen the one that they followed for 3.5 years, that they were so intimately involved with, the one that they had leaned forward at every moment, at every word that was spoken, at every miracle that was performed. Can I say that of all people, these men were the ones that would have desired the resurrection of Christ more than anyone else? I believe that they wouldn't want to have conjured up some story to just make some mystery a believable truth and some possibility. I don't think these men would have done that. I think more than anything, they would have wanted their Lord, their Master back. And to see Him What a powerful hope. It's interesting when you look at these men. This whole event that they received evidence for, it transformed their whole world. They were men for 3.5 years that were following Christ, but at the same time uncertain and unsure about many things, even to the degree that they were willing to go back into their old lives. Isn't it interesting? You see these men, well, what do they do? Well, I guess we'll go back to fishing after it's all done. The hope is gone. We'll just go back to what we were doing before. Or you look at Peter and that occasion right up to our Lord's death, and where he denied Christ 3 times. That sense of faithless behavior. That sense of uncertainty. How profound that God took these 12 men who were a little bit shaky, a little bit wavering in their faith, in their walk. But when they received the evidence, the proof, when they saw the resurrected Lord, folks, these men were willing to die for what they believed in then. They went from being uncertain in their faith to being completely established in their faith. I think of the Apostle Paul, how marveling to look at a man who was the greatest persecutor of the church in his known day, literally a Hitler of his day. When he saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, he became the most influential man for the establishment of the church. Wow! Folks, as God's work in your life transformed you in that way? Have you been moved and impressed by the resurrection today that you have such overwhelming, powerful, impending evidence ever before you that your whole world is flipped upside down? Where are you at with that this morning? You know, if you're like me, I will admit, I sometimes allow the things of this world to creep in and take over, to distract me, to cause me to lose my focus. I get caught up in the monotony of life or the mundaneness of life or all the routines and the responsibilities that I'm not living the resurrected life like I need to. The evidence is there. Let me finish out here this morning then with you. What I'm saying here is obvious to most of us. Many, if not all, will agree with the truth of the person and work of our Lord. And I don't need to, in most regard, to try and convince you of this truth. But what I do need to convince you of is the need to deeply understand and be able to defend this truth. Because, folks, I believe that the lack of teaching, the lack of practice in God's churches today, in Christendom today, Christians are growing ever increasingly ignorant of what they believe, and it becomes more of an existential experience and entertainment in God's house rather than a place of genuine, sincere worship. We don't know what we believe. I've come across quote-unquote Christians that go to church on a regular basis that have never heard the gospel. How marveling. And that's what's going on. And if then asked to be able to defend their faith, they wouldn't even know where to begin. Folks, if we don't know what we believe, then we can't live out what we believe, and certainly we can't worship the one we believe the right way. Our society today is so steeped in its focus on the wealth and material and the next best thing that the message of the gospel serves to be more than nothing than a lullaby that is putting people to sleep. The disinterest in the knowledge of God's redeeming love proves to show and demonstrate in the lives of people today the degree of ignorance in terms of what true love really is and what it means to really have life. What mankind needs most is not the physical elements of food and clothing and shelter, but really a clear understanding of love and life. God has designed us as creatures this way. In the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the greatest definition of love is displayed. And as we see and gain a more comprehensive knowledge of this love, the more appreciation we will have for it, which will result in a correct worldview and a correct way of living in our lives. It's interesting when you look at the last part of this passage. The first time that Christ appeared, there was one who was not there. Maybe for good reason in some regard. Maybe he wasn't ready at that point in time, and so God didn't have him there. It was Thomas. And Thomas is known as the doubtful one of all the disciples. Unless I see the hand, unless I see and touch the side, I will not believe. God gave him that privilege to see the hand and the side. And although he might be categorized, if you will, as doubtful Thomas, it is here at this moment that he is anything but doubtful, folks. He is anything but doubtful. As he saw the hands, and as he saw the side, the immediate response. If Thomas wasn't kneeling at that point, I guarantee you he was after that. Because he looked up at the face of his Savior and he gave full confirmation of his belief. You are my Lord and you are my God. How awesome is that? This morning, I ask you, in light of the overwhelming evidence of the truth of the resurrection, in light of the utter devotion and commitment of Jesus Christ to sacrifice himself, paying the price for our sin on our behalf, in light of the supreme offering of his constant love and the giving of life to us, have you kneeled before the presence of your Savior? Have you held the hand of the one in desperation and dependence that was pierced by the corruptions of our crimes? Have you embraced the body of him who was broken for your sakes? Have you looked into the eyes of your Redeemer that saw all of your maladies, being the one who had full right to judge, was desiring not to condemn you, but to prove his eternal love for you? Have you called him your Lord and your God this morning? You know, there are many that view the idea and belief in God that he is this great and powerful one, and he's completely over top and in complete control. He's sovereign, but he's this distant one, that he is so holy and wonderful and pure that we could never attain some relationship in some regard. And I say, I am so thankful that that's not what the Bible says, folks. That is part of it. God is a powerful one. He is sovereign. He is great and holy and pure. But thanks be to God that he is also a personal God that is intimately involved in each one of our lives. And that he desires nothing else but for his children to cry out to him. The ones that he has created. The ones that he has expressed his constant eternal love to. To cry out, my Lord and my God. You know, I love the way John puts it here in this passage. And obviously these are the words of Thomas. But it doesn't say that you are Lord and you are God, showing that sense of disconnection and distance here. You are my Lord and my God. I'm so thankful I can cry out to my Heavenly Father and I can call him my Daddy. I can call him my Lord, my Master. And that he is not some tyrannical dictator who is controlling and sort of mastering in some measured way, as though he is the puppet master and we are his puppets, but he is a loving Savior who desires nothing but to have complete communion with his creation. He's made every way available for it today. And folks, we're here this morning to rejoice in that. It is because of that very historical event
that you and I can worship this morning. We can worship our God because He is a God who is alive, who offers life, and who loves us deeply in every way. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, can I say one thing? You know, you might think, many come to church and they look at that man who's up there on stage and he speaks so well and he must be just so perfect and wonderful. Well, that's not true. Ask my wife. Okay? She's much better than I am. We're here not because of anything that we have done, folks. I'll be the first to attest, with every good deed I do, I make 9 bad mistakes, it seems like, in the process. We're here because of what He has done for us. And we have life because He is the author of life. He is the giver of life. And that life is imparted to you and I. This day is a reminder for you and I as believers to evaluate and examine, where is our life wrapped up in? I shared this morning in the early service. Is our life wrapped up in all the routines and responsibilities and all the agendas and priorities that you and I sort of pile on? Or is it wrapped up in the very life, resurrected life of Jesus Christ that God has given to us? I think this world is hungry to see the reality of what real life looks like. And you and I have the privilege, opportunity to not only relish it and enjoy it and have the full sense of joy. By the way, you can't have that sense of joy that God gives to you unless you're truly enjoying Him. Are you living the life that God has given to you? We have more opportunity today to demonstrate that life, I think, than any other time before. And sadly, I think that more tend to demonstrate the lack of life than demonstrate the offer of life. We bow with me in prayer this morning. Father, I thank You so much for all the evidence that is there. You have proven Yourself to us. Lord, Your word is made clear over and over again of what Your purpose and plan is. Lord, You love us with an eternal, constant, redeeming love. Lord, may we, as Your children, as believers in You, be moved by that love, be empowered by that life, that we would want to know it as Paul desired to know it, that we would want to live it as You lived it before us, Lord. Your word tells us that You came to give us life and life more abundant. Certainly more things does not result in necessarily an abundant life. Certainly, as we see in Scripture, an abundant life and all that it was meant to be comes from the very author and giver of life. Father, may we live the life, the resurrected life, living in light of it, enjoying it, relishing it, demonstrating it to one another and to this lost world. Father, I pray if there's any here that don't know You as their Savior, it's simple today. We're all sinners. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. Your word tells us that if we but cry out to You, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, ask God to forgive them of their sin and to save them, Lord. It's Your word says, shall be saved. Doesn't matter if we've committed such heinous crimes as stealing a cookie from the cookie jar, or if we've oppressed and persecuted and condemned so many others. Lord, You paid the full price for our sin. All we have to do is accept it. Father, I pray Your blessing upon this time. May You be glorified in it. May Your word impact our hearts and our minds today. And may we worship You genuinely and sincerely this morning. We commit these things to You, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go.